Can you hear me? Yes? That story is funny unless you were living that story. See, I had an opportunity to see both sides as a business and as a pastor, so at some point you just run the numbers and you're just saying, I don't know how this works. Still not really sure how it works, to tell you the truth. I ask that same question every Sunday still, no. Is there feedback? Is it tinny, kind of? Is that right? Okay. So I'm going to have a PowerPoint behind us, so hopefully make it a little bit easier. And I feel a little bit like I'm doing a book report this morning. So a lot of the framing of this material is not mine. It's out of a book called With. I'm calling it With God, the title of the sermon, just so it can be mine. But it's With God and How Do You Relate to Jesus. I think this book that I've read called With, and I would recommend it to all of you. Let's see if this works. There we go. The author is Sky Jeffen. Anyway, he's a professor out of Chicago, I think like the Wheaton area. But he talks about reinvigorating the way we relate to God. And anyway, it's powerful because I'll get into what it all means, but the idea is, you know, Mike was talking about it last week, and I think there's been kind of a theme in the church over the last, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks about in and around this word. And every time Mike said it last week, I was like, oh, that's exactly what I was, you know, going to talk about. He talked about a hobbit and, what's the guy's name? Gandalf. And I, you know, you should listen to it. It's on the website, but it's really good. He talks about a hobbit likes to stay at home, smoke his pipe, you know, have a first and second breakfast. And I totally related to the hobbit. Like, I was like, I am a hobbit. That's what I told Heather after. I'm a hobbit. Like, this is a revelation for me. And then Gandalf, you know, which is this godly character, is asking to go on a journey with. He's asking, what's his name? Frodo? I don't know. Bilbo? Bilbo to go with. And this whole thing, just the idea that God's inviting us to come with. So we're going to break it down into 4 categories. And I'm going to turn around because my eyes still aren't that good even with these on. But G.K. Chesterton wrote that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. That is pretty powerful, that the Christian idea or ideal has been framed in a way that I think through media and everything else, it's kind of formed our worldview and actually how we even define what being a Christian is. And so we're talking about really 5 different categories of how we relate to God. It's life from God, life over God, life for God, life under God, and then finally, life with God. And I'll explain what those all mean. Let's see here. I've got a PowerPoint. I need notes, so not that techie yet. So life from God, let's talk about that first. A professor from North Park College in Chicago has developed a test for his students on the first day of his class. He calls it the Jesus class. And the test begins with simple questions like, is God moody? Is God an extrovert? Just questions about how you define what you think God's personality is. And I tried this out on my own kids, actually, just curious. And this is how pastors' kids get so screwed up, I think, because you talk about them. So I get to return the favor. I was talking to the kids last night. It's funny questions, actually, if you ask your 8 and your 5-year-olds, like, what kind of, I said, do you think God's moody? Yeah, I said, well, do you think, what's moody? Well, do you think he has good days and bad days? Yeah. Yeah, I think probably. Do you think God's like an introvert, or do you think he's like life of the party? And Madison said, I think he's probably like in the middle. Like kind of like not life of the party, but likes the stuff and has fun and Okay. I said, how about you? If you had to describe yourself, do you think you have good days and bad days? She said, yeah, I do. I said, do you think you're an introvert or life of the party? She said, probably in the middle. What this life from God, our forming our worldview, is that we project our own personality onto who God is. And so if you relate, the way you see God a lot of times is the way you see yourself. So if God's moody, you're moody. That's okay. That's okay that you're moody. Doesn't necessarily relate to who God is. So that's one of the things to kind of meditate on as we move through this. The results from this test in numerous settings are the same across the country, that these college students consistently relate to Jesus and say that Jesus is, personality-wise, the way that they are. Just across the board. It's really, really consistent. If you're generous, if you're a generous person, so is he. If you're a person that never forgets, like, I will never forget that. I'll forgive them, but I'm never going to forget that. So does Jesus. If you're a person that likes to grind people, make sure they pay a little bit, that's the way God is. If you're a person that shows love, that's the way he is. If you're a worrier, God worries. You start to see the way that you see God. It's kind of funneling through your own personality, and it creates a distance between who God really is and the way we think God really is. Relating in a life from God posture means that God exists simply to supply our needs. This posture at its height is the believe and receive gospel being preached. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be successful, and God wants you to fly first class. I think God does want great things for us, but it doesn't always mean that he wants all these things, right? So life from God, simply stated, is the believe and receive. And I'm going to offend probably everybody in the room this morning. I'm not kidding. If you're going, I'm not a life from God, well, you're going to go down the list. So that's not my point, and I'm being serious, like I probably will. But that's not the point, because I was offended reading this about myself. So we'll all be mutually offended, therefore we cannot be offended. God works in mysterious ways. The small church is not the answer. The big church is not the answer. He's the answer. So this isn't a criticism of any sort of grouping of people. I believe God uses everything. Reminds me of that movie with... what's his name? Steve Martin, you know, where he's the televangelist. I can't remember the name of the Leap of Faith, and he's a fake televangelist, and he goes in these towns, and he's like, you're my lifeline. If I'm going on, it's like a Leap of Faith. He goes to a small town, he's a fake evangelist, and he does these fake signs and all these, and he has fake Rolexes, and he smashes them as a sign of God's, how much he does is not materialistic. Hasn't rained in this small agriculture town for 2 years. But God uses the faith that came up from the people, even though what he's doing is wrong. And the last scene is he's, driving away and it's raining, and you can see it's having an effect on him. So God works in mysterious ways. The sort of gospel to believe and receive is so far from what was preached in the early church. Did you know that that persecution was the greatest contributor to the early church growth? Our symbol of the cross, the symbol of the cross. It's endearing. We wear it maybe as jewelry. We've seen it a lot. It's endearing. But what it really represents is beating, betrayal, and death. And that's what the cross used to, and the old churches, like in the first 400 years after the resurrection, the cross would be on the church. That's a sign that you're participating in his sufferings. Again, I don't mean this to be sacrilegious, but it's almost become a logo. And I think that's kind of a life from God. Believe, receive, hey, this is all good. But what that represents is suffering. And it says in the Word that we rejoice to share his suffering. So believe and receive isn't is not necessarily how we should relate to God. So that's life from God. Life over God. Life over God cuts out God and puts the control in our hands. This relationship to God pushes morality and rituals over relationship. You see this in politics a lot. A type of Christianity that is supposed to save the nation if we install a bigger version of the Ten Commandments in front of our courthouse, so God knows that we are serious about what he has to say. I'm sure I offended somebody there. It's a good thing. Symbols are a good thing, but they have nothing to do with God in terms of we feel like, then that's why I relate this. You see this so much in politics that it's an overarching kind of theme of sort of resembles of who God is, and we get in these bizarre arguments about hardware when it has nothing to do with, you know, the heart of where God really is. Not that it's bad to have that in front of your courthouse, but not necessarily the point. This is from an interview. A very successful church pastor of the church of over 5,000 was asked this question: what is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership you do? Pastor's reply: well, there's nothing distinctly spiritual. One of the criticisms we hear about our church is that it's so corporate. Pastor went on to say, I say, okay, you're right. What's bad with that model? A principle is a principle, and God created all principles. On its face, I think most of us agree with that. Hey, if it works, good principles, you've heard this. I've said this. A good principle works, you know, in here it works in business. But a principle is not the Lord. It's not Jesus. They're good habits to form, but they're not Jesus. They're not they're not a relationship with him. The worldview behind this statement from the pastor is that once you've figured out a principle, you can control your destiny. It also, there's an underlying theme there. It says, some have found it, some have not. So where is God in this? The Bible is seen as a manual, and I am guilty of saying that too. Hey, this is a manual. But God's word is really intended for us to engage him. It's easy to make this a how-to, and it is how-to. We learn a lot, but it's intended to draw us near to him. You can see how we've started to build formulas and how we relate to him. So a principle is a principle. But I wrote up there that the process, or the person, what did I write there? This is has lost. My assistant wrote, I don't have an assistant. This person has lost the mystery and wonder of the world as God is abandoned in favor of proven formulas and controllable outcomes. So we've lost the mystery and wonder because we have figured out the formula that guarantees our success. Well, I would challenge anybody in here to define success as God sees it. It has nothing to do with numbers in a church. It has nothing to do with dollars in your pocket. It doesn't. So we can't even determine who's successful and who's not. Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet, never had a convert. I think he was successful in God's eye. He got his own book in here. But when he was alive, I don't think people were asking him to write a how-to book, right? How to grow your church. Hey, Jeremiah, you're the guy. Do a little seminar for us. I don't think so. All right, let's go to life for God. Let me see if there's water in here. Okay, I wrote down, if I haven't offended everyone yet, let's talk about living a life for God. I swear I have been to events centered around this topic. How can a life living for God be bad? I mean, I would think that's probably one of the things we're instructing our kids. Living a life for God. Let's talk about the trip-ups here. First of all, it puts us in a place of great importance. Secondly, it limits Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because while what he did was important, our dutiful service is the key to making this thing work. This type of relationship with God is inauthentic. It's not real. It requires duty and sacrifice without asking God if this is what he is requiring. It creates systems that reward behavior rather than authentic relationships with the Lord. Christianity is not about behavior change. If I had a point, that would be one of them. It's not about behavior change. And if that's why you're becoming a Christian or are a Christian, you're setting yourself up for some major disappointment. It's not about behavior change. Your behavior will change when you draw near to Jesus, but behavior change is an interesting thing. I've studied a little bit of this because of the field I'm in, but it's a thing in science that is tough to figure out. You know, behavior change. Some call it a feedback loop, but here's an example. How many people have driven down the road and you see one of those speed limit things telling you how fast you're driving? Has everybody seen one of those? Okay. What do you do when you see one of those? Why? Why do you slow down? Have you ever received a ticket after you drive past one of those that tells you you're going too fast? Never. Why is it doing that? Because they've studied that you see it and you slow down because you've got some bizarre thing in your head that you want to make sure that sign doesn't know you're cheating. And then as soon as you get past the sign, what do? You speed up because there's no more signs. Isn't that weird? I do it every time. I'm like, oh, 40, 50, like right after. I don't know why that is, but it obviously they spend millions of dollars around the country putting these things out. I don't know. It's weird, but it works. There's no penalty, and there's no reward for slowing down to make that number where it's supposed to be. I wrote down, as soon as you get past the sign, you go back to your own ways. In Europe, there was a town that decided to place the same type of sign. They could not get people to stop speeding through a little town. It's like a two-way highway, and people would do exactly what I'm saying. Oh, they see the sign, and they speed up, and they'd end up blazing through the town and whatever. So what they did is they tied it into their lights. They said, oh, if you stay in that speed limit, you actually get a green light when you come to the town, which is like a quarter mile past that. And that worked. Like the studies showed that actually worked. I got rewarded for this behavior change. But as soon as they left that town, obviously, they just sped. So point being that behavior change is temporary. It's really hard to condition our minds to do anything just based on behavior change. Christianity is not behavior change. Jesus is not after your behavior. In fact, he loves who you are. I don't think we give him enough credit that sometimes I feel like we were more authentic before we knew him. You know, and then after, it's like we're playing this game like he doesn't really know what we're doing. And if he did, he wouldn't want to hang around us or be close to us. Yet that's the very reason he is drawing you. So we artificially create this life for God that makes us go out and do stuff, right? So this is the most celebrated of religious postures. The most significant life I should have spell checked this before I put it up. One expended accomplishing great things in God's service. So what I mean by celebrated religious posture is you are rewarded in the body of Christ for being a life for God person. We reward kids in Christian schools, at churches and youth groups for this sort of behavior. But we lose what we're really supposed to be going after, which is their heart. So behavior, 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 reward, reward, reward. It's part of the reason we see so many, 50% of students losing their faith in college is because once the skittle goes away, once they leave town and that green light didn't happen, they lose it and it feels inauthentic. Maybe God's not real. That's a life for God. Life under God. The irony of the life under God is that through obedience, we work to control the situation and our future. If we did this, then God has to do that. If we do this, God does that. Our view has become so warped that our obedience is a way for us to control the very nature of God and usurp his authority over our life. We have developed a formula that sometimes seems to work. I said this before in another category, but godly principles work in the workplace too. Oftentimes, implementing godly principles result in success. However, this does not mean we are relating with God. We are simply driving to IKEA, buying a dresser, carefully reading the instructions, and the end result is a nice dresser. That's a godly principle. Godly principles are really, really good, but they're not relationship with Jesus. They're great things. I think one of the most important things you can teach your kids, but they're not relationship with Jesus. You can't substitute having godly principles for having a relationship with him. Godly principles are fantastic, but they are not God himself. They are his characteristics, glimpses of his character. If we relate under God, then we are effectively saying that God owes us. We expect him to deliver in exchange for our worship and behavior. This is the most prevalent type of Christianity being taught in church. The person sees God as cause and effect. If we obey this command, he will bless our families, bless our business, and bless our nation. So we do what you tell us to do, and you do this. And this is where it's going to take a mature ear to hear what I'm saying, is that there are godly principles. Tithing is one of them. God says, test me in this. But godly principles are a good thing, but it doesn't take the place of relating to him. It just doesn't. And if we continue to teach that if God does this, if you do this, then God will do that. Well, when God doesn't do that, because that's not what he said, he never said he was going to do that, then God's not real. Even more so, he's punishing you. He's punishing you because maybe he didn't like how you did it over here. So you better do it better over here so he does it better over here. Do you see how we've taken all the authority, I mean, the God that created the heavens and the universe, and boiled it down to a simple equation that doing it here this way, because he's got a way he wants you to behave, will equal him really making things happen on the other side. It's dangerous. I wrote down, I was saved when I was 10. Always went to church, faithful prayer warrior, and prayed with my kids every night before bed. It doesn't seem right or fair that I'm being punished. I'm not perfect, but I've always tried to do the right thing. I'm sure I have said that before. These ways of relating to God, the over under four, you see it all the time, and you see maybe glimpses of how you relate to him within that. So living a life that is pleasing to God does not equal something we think it may equal. Does that make sense? Whatever version of success you think or I think I should have is not necessarily God's version of success. So because you're living this way does not mean he will meet you the way you think he'll meet you. All right, life with God. So life from God sees the world as governed by the capricious will of God. Life over God places laws of nature at the center. Life from God assumes the world revolves around the individual. Life for God sees a divine mission at the core of all things. You're going to do this for God. All of these postures are fear-based and ultimately lead to disappointment. Life with God requires more by requiring less. Living a life with God requires more by requiring less. And what I mean by that is there's less busy work, I guess. As one way to say it is that it's so easy for us to relate to God and put together points on how we should do this. But what God's called us to do is simply relate with Him. And don't put all the parameters around it. Don't put the service hours. That may be what He requires you to do, but not necessarily. Let's not try to frame, okay, now that I have accepted Jesus into my heart, this is what it looks like. It does not always look like that. We are not asked to do anything other than what He asks. Nothing. That is too hard for us to handle. What am I supposed to do with myself? Mother Teresa concluded her interview. Well, she did an interview with Dan Rather. I should probably tell the first part of the story. She did an interview with Dan Rather, you know, when she was alive, and Dan Rather still had a job. Didn't he get fired? But they did an interview, and he said, you know, very broadcasty. So you communicate with God? She says, yes, yeah, I do. What does He say? Or no, what do you say to Him? She said, well, nothing. I listen. And He goes, okay. All right. Like, you can see Him kind of struggling. Okay. All right, well, fine. What does He say to you? And she said, well, nothing. He listens. And Dan Rather is like, so she concluded her interview with Dan Rather after explaining the way she communicates with God, that if you don't understand what I'm talking about, I can't explain it. If she can't explain it, I'm not going to try. So I wrote that down. I'm not going to pretend to explain what this looks like. The only way that I can sort of do that, and I also wrote down that I'm tempted to offer three ways to improve your life with God after I told you there's no three ways and no formula. So I was really tempted to give you ways to do what I'm talking about, even though I just told you not to have ways. So I'm not going to do that to the best of my ability. That's the life over God popping up in me. I don't pretend to know how to explain relationships other than to speak about my natural ones. My relationship with my wife, Heather, is not about impressing her. It's not about getting things done for her. Where are you? There you are. It's not about creating formulas, not taking out the trash and expecting dinner to be made. It's not about keeping my clothes off the floor so she'll be extra nice to me. When I talk about it in the natural, it sounds sort of ridiculous. Now, as I was writing that, too, don't get me wrong, Heather would appreciate all that stuff. She'd appreciate it if I did do a little bit more effort there. But I can't explain how a relationship with my wife works. Can you really explain how you relate to your husband or wife or someone that you have this kind of, you just know kind of thing? You know, you just can kind of give a certain motion, and they kind of know what you're... That's the only way I can kind of try to explain maybe what relating with God is. It's that intimate, that you just kind of know, and you can't explain it, but it's a little bit like a marital relationship that, you know, there's goods and bads, but if you walked out your relationship with your significant other, boyfriend, girlfriend, best friend, like we relate to God, you would be lonely, I think. I don't think that person would have married you, and I don't think that person would be your friend. Because it would be weird. It would be what? Inauthentic. You go, gosh, why are you trying so hard? Just hang. Just be with me. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Just be with me. I'll give you the stuff to do, but stop coming with the punch list of items you think I'm telling you to do. I'm not telling you to do any of that stuff. Oz Guinness says, that's important to remember that we are called by someone, not by something. You were called by Jesus, not called by something. You weren't called by a business. You weren't called to be, or by a, I just in quotes, business, motherhood, teaching, ministry. You were called by someone. You weren't called by something. Our relationship with the Lord must be linked to someone, not to something. And the last a scripture to, let's see, where is it? And then I'll close. And I'll paraphrase some of this, but it's It's right after John the Baptist is beheaded. In your Bible, it'll say Jesus feeding the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat to a solitary place. Hearing of the crowds, followed him on foot. Jesus had landed, saw a large crowd. Skipping down, the disciples said, "This is a remote place. We need to send them to get something to eat." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." The disciples said makes a lot of sense. I mean, got a big crowd here. They're starving. We're way away from where they can get food. Let me manage the situation. And here's my best advice, Jesus, to make sure this is successful. I think we should send them away, maybe regroup in the morning, and see how that goes. And Jesus says, "What are you talking about? Just give them something to eat. We have 5 loaves, bread, and 2 fish. Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000. Right after that, Jesus made disciples go into the boat and go to the other side. Again, Jesus dismissed himself from the crowd, went up to the mountainside and prayed by himself. And then we see where Jesus walks on water. You can't program that. He's trying to get away from the crowds. So he goes away. The crowds follow him. He's so connected with the Father, though, that he's, "Okay, I'm talking to you. What do you want me to do? Let's just feed him here." And then, okay, after this, after the disciples are mildly corrected, "Okay, go away on the boat. I'm going to go back up to the mountainside." Then those guys are floundering because the waves are crashing all over, and that's where Jesus walks on water. But that's not a program. I mean, there's no formula to how we relate to Jesus or who Jesus is. And so hopefully this morning a little bit of our, the way we relate to Jesus has been shaken a little bit. And I don't know how to tell you to live a life with God other than live a life with God. Just be with him. And that doesn't necessarily mean, I don't know what it means. You have to ask him. Because it's different for you than it is for me. And everything that you brought into this relationship with him was there on purpose. He likes that stuff. He knows you're screwed up. He knows I'm screwed up. He's not embarrassed by it. It's one of the reasons he wants to hang out with you. I think that's one of the reasons he liked the disciples. It's because they were real guys. They were so screwed up. I found myself attracted to those people in college. My good friends were all screwed up. I mean, they're not screwed up. They're good guys. Guys, nobody's listening, but if you were. They were just real guys. Like, there was nothing inauthentic. If they had issues, everybody knew it. And I really appreciate that. And I think God loves that about it. When we're really real about who we are with him, when there's a humility that we understand we're spiritually bankrupt and what we really deserve and that he really died on the cross and all he really wants is to be with us. I mean, what a refreshing of our relationship with him. So let's close in prayer. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the simplicity of what you require of us, Lord. Lord, ask us that you'd forgive me for overcomplicating certain parts of my relationship with you, Lord. I pray that you would help us all to listen to your voice, to hear your instructions, not to fill in the blanks, to be comfortable with the silence, and just to be led by you. Or that we wouldn't just automatically fill in what we think you want, but rather we would wait to hear what you want. In the name we pray. Amen.